You take your copy of the Bible, go to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. We're going to look at verses 18, 19, and 20 today. 1 Peter chapter 2. I should say before reading the text today, if I could just sort of set the field and maybe kind of set our thinking in a right direction, part of just growth in grace is just the acknowledgement of the gap that exists between where we are now and where we will be in glory. So we're always growing, we're always repenting, we're always turning to the Lord. And if we are willing to recognize that this gap exists between life in my current state and my life in a glorified state, when I'm freed from every impulse towards sin, then we shouldn't be surprised when Scripture challenges our assumptions, right? We come into God's Word with the expectation that we're going to get corrected. We're going to get challenged and contradicted at points. So before I read the text, because this is one we're going to look at, and maybe your first thought is going to say, that's hard. Well, let me just humbly submit the possibility that we may not be seeing things clearly. We may be thinking wrong. I know that's crazy to even consider, but let's just assume the possibility there may be an area where our thinking needs to be brought into line and lordship of Jesus Christ. So let's look at it. Verses 18, 19, and 20. We're continuing a theme. You know, we kind of jumped right into a middle of a focus here, as you know. Verse 18 says this: "Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin and you are beaten for it, you endure? But if, when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of the Lord." This is the word of the Lord. Well, I'm just going to go ahead and put it out there. I probably love the idea of vengeance too much. I'm kind of drawn to vengeance stories, whether they be in literature, in real life, or on film. I love when the bully gets what's coming to him. Now, I'm going to count on you being gracious to me. And don't judge me, because I think some of you are feeling the same way. I love it when the bully gets what's coming to him. William Wallace. And I know I'm preaching to homeschool moms here. Well, you know, the historical accounts, a little inaccurate. Don't. It's a great story. So, Inigo Montoya. Or when the creepy son of the emperor addresses Russell Crowe as a slave and tells him to turn around because he turned his back on the leader. Instructs him to remove his helmet and identify himself. And he responds, "My name is Maximus Decimus Meridius, commander of the armies of the north, general of the Felix legions, and loyal servant to the true emperor, Marcus Aurelius, father to a murdered son, husband to a murdered wife, and I will get my vengeance in this life or the next." I love that too much. But I think that love reflects something that is innate in every image bearer. We know some things just aren't right. We know some things just need to be corrected. It is stamped on us as one who bears the likeness of God. There is a judicial temperament and instinct that desires that just things be commended and unjust things be corrected. But also know that love in me, and perhaps in you, reflects an impatience that is reluctant to entrust life's injustices to the Lord. Can I say that again? My love for comeuppance, that thing in us that longs for the bully to get what's coming, may reflect an impatience that is reluctant to entrust life's injustices to the Lord. Well, I told you it was going to upset us, didn't I? I told us this is going to challenge maybe our assumptions. Well, our text calls us to trust and to fix our eyes principally on the Lord and ultimately on consummate justice that is coming. So let me give you a thesis. My thesis is this: as believers, as followers of Jesus Christ, you have been freed to live lives of humble submission to authority, even to the point of injustice, because you are motivated by gracious things, because you have a good master who is faithful to see and reward your conduct. Now, this isn't the end of the argument. He's going to continue this argument into the succeeding verses. But that's the thrust, I believe, of this text. You have, as a follower of Jesus, been freed to live lives of humble submission to authority, even to the point of injustice, because you are motivated by gracious things, because you have a good master who is faithful to see and reward your conduct. Well, the big counterintuitive takeaway from this text, though not grammatically an imperative, it carries the force of an imperative, is to submit to masters, both just and unjust. So, you know, I'll see it this way in my mind conceptually. I'll put the big command up here, and then I'm gonna have two supporting motivations for obedience. And you saw that in our thesis, right? So the big counterintuitive takeaway is submit to masters, both just and unjust. And we're motivated by two things. Because, as God's servants, we prioritize gracious things, which you'll reference twice in this text. And second, because our good master sees and commends gracious acts. This is not all we get. Well, and I think we'll see. Peter's clinching argument, I think, is really in next week's text, which relates to our calling to follow Christ to epitomize the experience of unjust suffering. Let me just say this, just as a word here. The ESV puts here the word servants. We have to acknowledge this is a stronger word than our idea of a servant. I mean, this reference is something that is that must be addressed in the Christian church. Just a parenthetical word here. First about the first century, and then about slavery in general. Servants here would be a reference to household slaves. So this is not the staff at Downton Abbey. There is a higher level of a limitation of liberty than what they experienced. Now, I think in our context, preaching this here in Knoxville, I think probably the most immediate application of this text for us is going to be, how do we endure under a difficult work environment? And I think there is an application for us in this text, and we need to see that. Peter here is not just speaking to the working class. These are slaves. These are people who really have been stripped of any rights they might have. This is not just the grind of daily labor, which can be tedious, right? Even in a setting like ours, one of East Tennessee's own sang about it. Working 9 to 5, what a way to make a living. Barely getting by, it's all taking and no giving. They just use your mind and they'll never give you credit. It's enough to drive you crazy if you let it. Well, that is not what he is talking about here. This is not the employee-employer relationship, because these were people who were subject to masters and had no legal recourse. They were people without, effectively, without rights. You and I can quit. If I get fed up with you, I can quit. Probably won't. But they were slaves, which means they were owned like property. From what I understand, somewhere approaching 40% of the people who lived in the Roman Empire were slaves. It was not limited to physical labor. There were skilled tradesmen and artists and doctors and musicians and teachers. In some cases, a slave might be more educated than his master. So there was a broad application of this, but the truth is, they had no rights. They were owned. They were seen, one scholar I read this week, they were seen as a living possession or a talking tool. Now that's dehumanizing, isn't it? They were seen as inheritable property. So you could pass them on as you would a residence or as you would livestock. Any number of things might have accounted for this position of slavery. Often happened when we're speaking of captives of war. There was a provision for over-the-top indebtedness where there was just really no way to get out from under the crushing debt that existed. Some were born into the household of a slave, so they were slaves from infancy. Some in such a dire situation would sell themselves into slavery in order to survive. So there would have been any number of ways that this might have been worked out in a first century context. The point I want to make before getting to what this text actually says is address a few things that it's not saying. First off, this is not commended in this text. This is not commended as preferable. If there were provisions, and there were provisions in that day, where you could free yourself from a master, the term you may know, manumission, the liberation of slavery. And Scripture actually commends that. You know, Paul said that in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, were you a bondservant when you were called, do not be concerned about it. But, he said, if you can gain your freedom, then avail yourself of the opportunity. That's Scripture. If you can get out, get out. There was a provision there. But this was not commended as a practice. It was recognized, however, as real. And this is just the way it is. This was the lay of the land in first century Asia Minor, Bithynia, the area that Peter was speaking into. This is just the way things were. This is what life looks like when Nero rules the world. Well, what we're given here is not a manual for dismantling an abhorrent system. That's not what this text is about. Though I think what is taught here will help in time to erode a system. It would rot from the inside. But this is instructive to people who find themselves in that situation, that hard reality. Now, I want to be explicit here because there's a lot of confusion. This is people who would assault Christianity very often will go to this point. How could you participate in a religion that affirms or approves of the practice of slavery? Nothing in this text, get this now, nothing in this text or any biblical text legitimizes the practice of man stealing. That is not in the Bible. That's kidnapping. That's abhorrent, wicked, and indefensible. So if you're inclined to romanticize a system that separates babies from their mamas, I don't even know what to say to you. That is not commended in Scripture. Under Mosaic law, slavery in that sense, that is man-stealing, as was practiced in the transatlantic slave trade, would be seen as a capital offense. Race-based chattel slavery, as it is often called, is absolutely contrary to Scripture. You see it in the Mosaic Law, Exodus 21, Deuteronomy 24. Man-stealing is wicked. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, Paul said, The law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers. Let me just go on record and say, I don't think you ought to hit your mama, right? That's what the law is set down for here. For murderers, for the sexually immoral, for men who practice homosexuality, for enslavers, liars, perjurers, or whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. No scriptural support for the practice of man-stealing. And I think history would tell us that the erosion of this abhorrent institution is attributable to Christian influence, praise the Lord. That the elevation of the recognition of the image of God in man. Some of the early abolitionists like William Wilberforce and John Newton, my beloved John Newton. Charles Spurgeon, from what I gather, he took a lot of heat because he would not commune a slaveholder. So there is biblical warrant to suggest this is not only something that was not affirmed, it was not tolerated in the healthiest expressions of Christianity. Didn't always get this right. The church did not always get this right. But that's what the scripture says. And we benefit from these people's labor. Now, question, Ronnie, why does this matter? Why does this whole little excursus on what this is not saying matter? I want you to get this, because I think this ought to be encouraging to all of us. Because scripture speaks into the world that is, not just the world that we wish for. Scripture speaks into the actual, this was a situation where under Nero's rule, this is what life looks like when Nero runs the world. And scripture speaks into not just the world that we hope for, but the actual world that is. Scripture's not speaking into an imaginary world where everybody is sweet and bosses don't rant and slavery is unthinkable. Peter's not even addressing an eventual world where the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. He is speaking into an actual world where people own people. Now, we are blessed by God's kindness to live in a place and a time where there are legitimate mechanisms for appeal. But slaves had no legal rights. Their masters owned them. They could beat them. They could brand them. They could abuse them and never face the courts. In our context here, if your boss beats you, he will go to jail, and he ought to go to jail. But history shows us no protections like that existed in the first century. And the protections that eventually came, as I mentioned, are attributable to the Christian influence in the West. Now, if I'm going to responsibly handle this text, a text that transcends culture and transcends time, I should be able to preach this passage, making emphatic what the scripture makes emphatic. I got to be able to preach this passage in Knoxville, and I've got to be able to preach it in Cameroon and in Chad and in Nigeria, where slavery is so entrenched in the culture and nobody's coming to help. Does this passage apply? Does the gospel say anything to our brothers and sisters around the world in places where they have no realistic say in setting the rules? Well, the Bible speaks into the world that is, not just the world we hope for. And so this is for people who are really stuck. Parenthetically, we work toward change. We work toward change. We pray, Lord, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. But we are not given any assurance in Scripture that God will eradicate all injustice in this life. He will, but there's no assurance that we're going to see that in this life. So the question becomes, how do we as Christians manage when our freedoms are limited, we have no legal recourse, and our children are treated like inheritable property? Is there something in God's word for us? Well, that's where we are. How do we live in the world that is? If things have to be ideal for you to follow the Lord, then you will remain stalled. Because it's a broken world we live in. And your life will never be 100% ideal. I might put it to you in the form of a question. Just to make it really real. Have you ever been treated poorly by someone in authority? Have you? Maybe a more pertinent question is, have you ever been treated unjustly by a person in authority? Well, God's word speaks to us here in this set of text. I'll say again, I say this all the time, I find one way to say things, and then I say it for 30 years. Much of the frustration that we experience in life, in fact, I think much of the frustration you'll experience today is imposing on life expectations where life could never deliver. We were made for another world. Listen, much of our life here is just the experience of having our roots loosened and creating more of a thirst for the eternal world when God sets up his reign and we are in to enjoy his presence forever. So we must be careful about expecting too much from here. In time, it all gets set right. In time, we will not be addressed as expats, as sojourners, as strangers, as exiles. In time, we'll be home. You know what? Maybe closer than you realize. In time, we will be home. And there will be no need to instruct slaves, for there will be no slaves. Glory to God. That's not here. And that's not now. Unfairness exists here. Bosses here can be mean. And people get used. And cruelty enters the workplace. And good people get passed over. What do you do in the face of unjust treatment? Peter tells us. Number one, be subject to your masters. And we're going to broaden this to include all authorities, both just and unjust. That's where our text takes us. Be subject to your masters, both just and unjust. Let's look at it. Servants, household slaves, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. What does he say? You know, he's continuing here our focus on submission. And that rich word, that we really need to know this Greek word, hupotasso, to range in, to arrange yourself under. It's kind of understanding structures of authority. If you're here for the first time, could I commend to you two messages? If you could go back, I think a lot of your whatabouts, so we're not going to be able to address all your whatabouts. Yeah, well, what about? Well, many of your whatabouts will be answered in the two messages from verses 13 to 16. So if you can go back, they're on our site. They were preached on the 22nd and 29th of last month. So, and one message really is given over to the whole topic of submission, being subject, hupotasso, coming in under. So that's what's being communicated here. And really, he's going to advance this going into the third chapter. So we're going to see kind of case studies of that one big idea that we got in verse 13, right? And this is just one of them. So be subject, verse 18. It is a participle in the middle voice. You say, praise the Lord, right? That's so good. What does that mean? It is a part. It carries the force of an imperative, but it means this. The fact that it's in the middle voice means we are acting on ourselves. So when he says be subject, we're acting on ourselves. This is reflected in the New American Standard. You see it in the NIV as well. Submit yourselves. Our text doesn't say it that way. Submit yourselves. You're acting. In other words, you're preaching something to yourself. Of course, this probably isn't going to be instinctive. You're going to have to say to yourself, now hang on now, be subject. Be subject to your masters with all respect. Tell yourself to submit. So in this sense, it is volitional and not compulsory. Obedience to an unjust master is motivated by something internal that is directed by God's instruction. He mentions here two kinds of masters, the good and the gentle, and the unjust. In either case, they are participants in a system that I would contend is beneath the gospel. So they're, in either case, we're already in the arena of the less than ideal. But he's saying in some cases, you're going to have someone who's generally kind to you. And there's some who are just going to be unfair. They're just not going to do, they're just not going to do right by you. And this is one of those counterintuitive ideas that I mentioned in my introduction. He's saying, same imperative to both the good and the gentle and to the unjust. Submit. Be subject to. I think we're inclined to thinking, I certainly am, we don't feel obliged to submit to an unjust leader. We submit to worthy leaders. But he is speaking into the less than ideal reality of a broken situation in a fallen world. What do? You got no way out. You have no legal recourse. You are owned by another. They carry all authority in your life. What do? Submit from a place of respect. Now, there's a question. The respect that is in view here in this 18th verse, I mean, it carries the idea of fear, which is one we've already seen in this book. The question then, is it fear of God or is it fear of the master? And I'm going to contend, I think the context supports this, that the respect that frees us to submit to an unjust master is reverence for God. And awe coupled with admiration. You know that what you see is not always what you get. In fact, what you see is never all that you get. There are more than one thing happening here. As I speak to you, God is present. He is here. He sees. He listens. He's attending to my own heart. He's examining my motives, even as I preach. What I do matters. What you do matters. Why you do what you do matters more. And so he is speaking here to a recognition. You see it right there in our text. Mindful of God, knowing God is here, he sees, he's present. Knowing that, there should be this due and proper awe coupled with admiration that motivates us and frees us to submit to an unworthy ruler. The context suggests the respect that is called for in verse 18 is reverence toward God. Mindful of God. Knowing this. Now, I love the fact that he is being like really realistic in this. How can you make realistic better? Really realistic. That's emphatic. And we'll see more explicitly in next week's text related to the larger question. Really a very clear and important and applicable across the board. The bigger question is this. How do we respond when we are sinned against? Now that's practical. How are you going to respond when you are dealt with unjustly? When you are sinned against. And I think the probability is pretty high you'll experience that today. Right? Somebody's going to sin against you. Somebody's going to sin against me. It's just the nature. You know, I'll be very careful here because both of these parties are beloved. I don't think you get 50 years into marriage without a fair amount of sinning against one another, right? This is true. I mean, in fact, I would say probably I have, not deliberately, sometimes deliberately, I probably have in 32 years, maybe more than anyone else in the world, sinned against my wife. That's a hard reality, isn't it? I mean, even from a place of desiring to honor the Lord, we have to contend with the question, what am I going to do when I'm sinned against? I mentioned marriage. I think in marriage, we've got... So, apologies to Rich and Jason and Sam. We tend to be better lawyers than we are philanthropists, right? Well, hang on now. You said this. And you meant this. And here are the contingencies. And we can set this right. But there's a law that has to come down hard on this. What is being called for here doesn't make a lot of temporal sense. It means I am in a position to release the offender even in the offense, even in the face of unjust treatment. We're going to see this grows out of our own experience of grace, right? Listen, this passage makes no sense to a gospel amnesiac, right? To someone who has forgotten their own experience of grace, it's going to be really, really hard to extend mercy outward toward our offenders. But the truth is, you will be sinned against and you will be tempted to meet the offense with a whole new offense. Peter's saying, don't do that. Even in the face of unjust treatment, you just do good. You just do good. You just follow the Lord. You just recognize your ultimate master. You do good, even if you suffer for it. If I could just, I want to love you on this next point. If I could just urge you away from that natural impulse of trying to navigate life so that you never get the short end of the stick. You never win at that game. If you're trying to navigate life so as to never get the short end of the stick, you will always lose on that. This is something freeing. This is a liberating truth. You do not always have to come out on top. You don't have to feel the burden of answering every injustice that you endured. You know that? I like to say it this way. You can be right quietly. You don't have to win every encounter. This is liberating for many of us. How could we feel that kind of security? How could we feel that kind of security? Everybody look here. Because Christ has already supplied all your needs. Amen. You don't have to set your world right. Christ has already supplied all your needs. What is beneath that impulse to answer every injustice and even the score? What is beneath that? I think it's a suspicion that somehow they're going to get away with it. And if I do not even the score doesn't get evened. They're going to get away with it. Y'all look here. They're not going to get away with it. One of two things is going to happen. Either your offender is going to repent and turn from their sin and be cleared of the guilt of their injustice, or they're going to bear that injustice into eternity and stand before the one who is the perfect arbiter of justice. So either this thing winds up with you worshiping with your offender who freed you both, or you release them entirely to the justice of God. Now that's counterintuitive, isn't it? You don't have to be recognized. You don't have to be promoted. You do not have to be compensated. You don't even have to survive. Lord willing, this will be preached next week. But just to whet your appetite for the true basis for this kind of deferential living, you have to look at Jesus. For to this you have been called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin. Neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile again. When he suffered, he did not threaten. By the way, he could have made good on every threat, couldn't he? When he was reviled, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to the one who judges justly. So listen, that's the place of liberty, Christian. I do not bear that responsibility. That belongs to the Lord. Vengeance is not yours. I told you, my heart kind of pulls that direction. It does not belong to you. It does not belong to me. I am not holy enough. I am not wise enough. I am not pure enough to bear the responsibility of vengeance. I have to release that to the Lord. You do too. Listen, you'll live in bondage if you don't do that. Romans 12, verses 19 through 21. Beloved, never avenge yourselves. Never. But leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Now that is that counterintuitive call of the gospel that runs crossways to the way we naturally think. You meet an offense with grace. They compel you to go a mile, go two. Why? Reason number one, because as God's servants, we prioritize gracious things. Let's look at it in our text. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect. We revere the Lord, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. Verse 19 is plain. There is something gracious about enduring sorrow and suffering unjustly while remembering the Lord. Enduring this kind of treatment is a gracious thing. In a less than ideal situation, in a broken world ruled by Nero, the Lord sees. And this is gracious. What gracious here? Your translation may say commendable. That's a good word. It's a little confusing. This is a gracious thing. As we live gracious lives, this is important. As we live gracious lives, as we extend that kind of generosity to our offenders, even under unjust treatment, we image the gospel. When we extend generous treatment to our offenders, when we forgive, was it C.S. Lewis that said, to live as a Christian is to forgive the unforgivable because God has forgiven the unforgivable in you? We live gracious lives. Even under unjust treatment, we image the gospel. You know that any grounds that we have for peace in this life and any confidence that we have of future glory beyond this life is based on this. You were not dealt with according to what you've done. You were not dealt with according to what you've done. You did not get what you earned. You got what Jesus earned. Hey, what's so you suffer for sinning? Of course. I mean, getting beat for sin makes perfect sense. In fact, nothing makes more sense than hell. Should sudden vengeance seize my breath, I must pronounce thee just in death. And if my soul were sent to hell, your righteous law commends it well. They see you suffer for your sin, of course. But you and I did not get what we earned. We got what Jesus earned. Our hope hinges on Jesus' readiness to bear injustice. Listen, that's why we could sing loud today. Because Jesus bore the ultimate injustice. Our hope hinges on Jesus' readiness to bear injustice. Jesus settled the score with you. Jesus settled the score with me by bearing the offense himself. This is a gracious thing. This is what is commendable. He was beaten for doing good. He was beaten for my offense when he did no sin. We'll see next week. He did no sin. So in this way, this is a gracious thing. We image the gospel when we proffer that kind of generous treatment to an oppressive ruler who is not worthy of respect. This means we're free with forgiveness. Forgiveness means I forever relinquish my right to hurt you for hurting me. That's gospel content. We do it because we prioritize gracious things. And finally, we do it. We submit, even in the face of injustice, because our good master sees and commends these gracious acts. Pretty clear in the text. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and the gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, you're not forgetting there's a God out there. This is a gracious thing when one endures sorrows for suffering unjustly. For what credit is there? Credit's the word there. What credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure, but when you do good and suffer for it, you endure? This is a gracious thing in the sight of God. Here's a reason I love the philosophy that drives our music. It continually turns our gaze upward toward the Lord. Because we're so prone to see things temporally. I love how Peter does this. We do this every week when we sing. We are taking our faces in our hands and turning our gaze upward. And that's what Peter is doing here. He's saying, look, what you see is not all you get. The Lord sees. Be mindful of Him. This is a gracious thing in the sight of God. So we mustn't divorce this text from its context. We've got to understand where we've come from. Can you imagine how everything that Peter had to say over these recent weeks that we've sent, like months really, all he had to say about a Christian's identity, how this must have landed on the ears of a slave. By the way, the fact that he's even speaking to slaves at all actually dignifies them as co-heirs. The fact that this is even a focus in this book at all is an elevating point of communication. But can you imagine how all this gospel content about a Christian's identity must have landed on the ears of people who had no freedom at all in this world? We've been rolling around in it since April. Imagine what this must have sounded like to hear these words read aloud in the gathered assembly. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. What would this have sounded like to a people who were accustomed to thinking of themselves as property, of thinking of themselves as the inheritance? I'm not the inheritance. I will receive an inheritance. So that gospel identity, understand this. This is what frees us up to relate on a higher level, even in the face of offense. What would it have been like for a slave to hear what Matt preached a few weeks ago in verse 9 of this chapter? You're a chosen race. You're a royal priesthood. You are a holy nation. Then get this. You are a people for God's own possession. If you're accustomed to thinking, no, they own me. No, they don't own me. I belong to the Lord. I'm His. I am His servant. Ultimately, in the truest and most enduring sense, I belong to my good master, and he sees the good and the evil, and he commends the gracious works of those who submit to him. He is your master, and from that place, you are free. He will do you only good. There's an important proviso in this text. I just want to reference this. I don't want to give a lot of attention here, but what kind of good would an unjust master meet with mistreatment? Being beat for what is good. I would say the answer to that is when that good is motivated out of fear of God and requires an unwillingness to obey an unjust or sinful command. We do good. No, our master is the Lord. We do good. So there is a possibility that you will suffer, not in spite of the good that you do, but precisely because of the good that you do. Verse 20, when you do good and suffer for it, you endure. This is a gracious thing in the sight of the Lord. What is suggested here is the difficult exception. We'll say again, parenthetically, Matt pointed us to this, I mentioned it last week. If we're always looking at a text trying to figure out how am I going to get out of this, we're asking the wrong questions, right? But this he does allow for the possibility that you will suffer not in spite of your good, but because of your good. When doing good brings suffering, do good. When doing good results in suffering, do good. If I could say that a little more plainly, you are not scripturally bound to submit to a demand that would require you to sin against God. So, what if it results in a beating? You take a beating. Do good. Do good. Even if you have to pay a price for it. So the point is this. This really relates to this whole subject of authority. We obey so far as our scripturally informed conscience will permit. Just be careful. You make sure your conscience is governed by Scripture, right? Your conscience, Pinocchio was a lousy theologian, right? You shouldn't always let your conscience be your guide. But a scripturally informed conscience, in other words, a conscience that is governed by God's word. At the point when an unjust authority presses on me a demand that would mean I would have to violate the good law of my good master, then I take a beating. I think that's effectively what is called for here. So obey if you can. Again, this point was made a few weeks ago. It's really important. Even in those instances where it becomes necessary for us to say we can't do that. We fear the Lord. We do it from a gracious place that says, I wish I could submit. And I would submit if this was not violating the law of God. That is the mark of a believer. Well, we are motivated, this last little section, we are motivated by reward. When you do good, even if it's costly, God sees. We'll look at this in chapter 4, verse 19. The scripture says, therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls into the faithful Creator while doing good. It is a place of rest. We just trust. Eventually, the Lord will set things right. Borrowing from another future passage, chapter 3, verse 9, promises future good when you bear up graciously under unjust treatment. Chapter 3, verse 9, do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you are called, that you may obtain a blessing. Now listen, this calls for patience, church. This calls for patience. Yet another reiterated line. We are people of faith. That means we wait for things. You don't get all you're getting in this life. We are people of faith. It means we wait for things. So we need to get comfortable with the possibility that we may go to our death with an unanswered injustice hanging out there. We can trust that to the Lord. We trust it to the Lord. Paul would say something similar about our motivation, this Godward motivation for obedience. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 5, bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ, not by way of eye service as men pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to men. God sees. God sees. I'm one of those husbands who is inclined to make note of the things I've done around the house. Like, I don't know if you noticed, I took the garbage out. It's out and by the... Not as men pleasers. The Lord sees. Listen, this is ministry done before the eyes of the Lord. Colossians 3:23, whatever you do, work heartily as to the Lord, not for men. Again, from Romans 12, we referenced earlier, do not be slothful in zeal, be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Church, this is what we're called to. This is what we're called to. Listen, just release injustices to the only one wise enough to handle it all. What if following Jesus means serving creeps? What if we have to endure mistreatment and injustice as we follow the Lord? Well, we care about gracious things. And we know that our good master sees it all. And our own experience, the hope that rises from our awareness that Christ himself was willing to bear injustice to set things right, frees us to live generous lives and release the future to the only one wise enough to bear it. So, Father, set our hearts in that direction, we pray. We acknowledge that this requires a work of grace in us. People who are inclined to settle the score, people who are inclined to press vengeance. Father, I pray that we would live lives that are reflective of those who have been mercied, those who have not been dealt with according to their deeds, those who did not get what they earned, but have been on the receiving end of grace. Lord, I pray that that would just be so large in our thinking that the prospect of pressing others to treat us with dignity would become a small matter. And I pray that you'd be honored in our lives more than anything else. Lord, we anticipate that day we'll see you. Lord, we look to the day when all these evidences of the broken world are met and answered. Father, until that day we wait. We're people of faith, so we wait. We look to you. And we pray it in Jesus' name.